The text that we're looking at this morning is one of comparisons, one where we are called as Christians to put Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in the right category, to not get wrong who he is. It's easy for people in their humanity, even for the church, to do that, to get wrong ideas about Jesus Christ. And we've been seeing that the first chapter of Hebrews, it's really about getting our minds and our hearts straight about Jesus Christ. To think about this today, we're really going to be working to put Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in the right category, comparing and thinking of him in the right place. You know, sometimes maybe somebody recommends a place to us. They tell us about a restaurant that they love. And doesn't it seem, whether it's a restaurant or a park or a certain place, that people often seem to oversell it, don't they? They tell us about this restaurant, and so eventually we make it over there and we have the food and we're let down a bit. Maybe they've lifted it too high, and the way that they've talked about it, it let us down in our expectations. And we say, well, it was okay, and yeah, we enjoyed going there. But then every so often, there's also recommendations. For me, it seems to be somebody tells me about a certain lake or a certain park, some place in God's creation, and everything seems to line up on that camping trip, and especially maybe the sky is just that beautiful northern crystal clear, and the stars are out in all of their glory and brightness, and we go to that place, that camping spot or that park, and we say, wow, that was better than the person described it. That was way better. This was the best days of my life. And we make those memories and we enjoy that place. And it's beautiful. Well, in a sense, the book of Hebrews, that's what it's been doing. It's been pointing us to Jesus Christ and saying, he's better than you imagined. Better than anything you've experienced, and far, far higher. He is the Son of God. He rules everything. He owns everything. He's the creator of everything. He's the glory of God. He's the express image. He upholds us right now. Jesus is holding us up. He's even purged your sins. Strong word. Cleansed from the inside out. And as we've worked through this argument for these Hebrew people, we saw that from the first verse, it's turning them from an old fixation, verse 1, in various ways and at various times. So the prophets, the Old Testament, the way that he talked to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then a little different, various ways, revealing himself to Moses, and then Nehemiah and others, and David. The Lord revealed himself in these various ways. He got his people's attention. Well, now Hebrews is saying, he's spoken to us in his Son, and we need to look to Jesus. That's really what we're going to be called to do again today. Today, we're looking at these verses 4 through 7 especially, and our theme will be Jesus is much better than angels. Jesus is much better than angels. Now, some of you might wonder, what's the big deal about angels? Why compare Jesus to angels? I would think many people in the Reformed tradition or Bible preaching church tradition, it seems that there's not a big deal about angels. We don't talk that much about them, do we? Maybe some of you were formerly in more charismatic churches or something, and there was more emphasis on those things. But for us, it's not a daily topic of conversation. Or if somebody comes from Roman Catholicism, by the way, they'd think more about angels. Thankfully, unlike them, we don't pray to angels. Then they actually pray to St. Michael, especially. They're trying to pray to an angel. They've elevated angels too high in that sense. And we also don't expect angels to make routine appearances, that angels would just show up to us one time when we're having a difficult time and we'd actually see them and meet with them and be filled with some warm and fuzzy feeling. That doesn't seem to be an expectation in our circles, does it? And we're not overly obsessed with this, but ancient Hebrews, they lived in a different world. And even the pagans around them lived in a different way of thinking. Their whole community would believe that there are these spiritual beings, whether they were called angels or false gods or demons, that was all around them. That was expected, and they would see a spiritual world under every rock and behind every tree more so than we do. We don't think much about that. We're probably, if anything, a little too far on the other extreme, I think. Or at least if I speak for myself, where we don't see enough of this spiritual world playing out. Now, we don't want to get obsessed with it, but we also don't want to ignore it. And for them, angels were seen as being all over the place, all the time. Visits from angels were, that was seen as a huge privilege. Very powerful. Angels were seen as powerful, as they should be, as mystical, as interesting. There would have been lots of mystical Jews around them who had stories, even, about how they went up to a mountaintop, and they went on a pilgrimage up a mountain, and they met with an angel, and that angel gave them some religious credibility. They could tell a good story. Actually, if you think of the Mormons, this is at the root of their religion. Supposedly, their first leader went up on a mountain, met with an angel, got all kinds of revelation. And that kind of idea, that to be a really good religious person, a mystical person, an angel visit gave you sort of street credibility. It made you look good. It made you look better than other people. And that view, it carried through even into the Middle Ages, even to the modern day, even to charismatics around us. They claim they talk to angels. There's been in our day, even though we may not be that exposed to it or influenced by it, there's been whole TV shows about angels visiting people. I can remember when I was a boy, sometimes the TV would turn on and there was, I don't know if it was a boy or a little later, but sometime there was a TV show where certain angels would go visit people over and over and over again, and that always seemed to be on every evening. So it's, or not every, maybe one night a week or whatever it was, but it was certainly on in prime time. It was a well-known show, and people were influenced that by that, right? That's what they think of, that an angel is like that. And so you have to think of these people just like some are obsessed with sports or with entertainment or with hobbies. They were sort of hooked on angels. Nothing was better than meeting with an angel. Now, to set the record straight, there are good Bible reasons to be thankful for and have a healthy interest in angels. And even to look at them as, in a good way, fascinating and interesting, not in an obsessive way, not in a worshipful way. But the Bible does tell us some interesting things about angels. First, they're holy. The Lord Jesus, several times in the Gospels, speaks of the angels as holy angels. Same in Revelation chapter 14, around the throne. The angels are called holy angels. And we don't actually read that about people in the Bible, do we, so much? In terms of that, just by our default, we are holy. We're not by default. By default, we're rebels and we're sinners. But here are these angels that are set apart, the ones that did not fall and follow Satan, and they're holy. They serve God. They keep his commands. I want you to think of this contrast, children. When your mom and dad tell you to do things, do you always listen? Or do you get a little thing in your mind or your heart where you'd rather not listen? You'd rather do what you want to do. You'd rather go your own way. Well, did you know that the angels, every single time God tells them to do something, the Bible says they do his bidding. They listen to God. He sends them to go get something or to go do something, not so much to go get something. I don't think he's bringing physical things, but like you would get sent to get something. He sends them to go do something, to strengthen somebody, to do something in creation, and they go. They're holy. They obey his commands. So first, angels are holy. They're righteous. They're good. They always listen to God. That's something worth looking up to, in a sense. Then second, they're just closer to God than we are. Angels are closer to God. They have access to heaven. If you think of different Old Testament events like Jacob's ladder, what do you see? You see the angels, they're climbing up this stairway or this ladder to heaven, and they're going up and down. And the picture is that Jacob there, he has this view of what's going on really in this world, and he sees that God's sending angels down to the earth. He has a view behind the scenes, so to speak. But the amazing thing is, those angels are ascending. and descending, but they're ascending, which means they go to be with God. They go into his presence. They're allowed to be there around his throne. They come near to God. And after many Old Testament visits, they're described going back up to heaven. People can't just do that. We can't just go to heaven and be with God. We're not allowed to do that. That's the picture, actually, of the tabernacle. Did you know in the tabernacle in the Old Testament that on the curtains around the Holy of Holies, they actually embroidered angels all around it? The angels were between us and God in that picture. And then there were the cherubim over the mercy seat. Pictures of angels, pictures that God's surrounded by these angels. And so when we look at angels, we should say, hey, these angels, they're closer to God than we are. So the first thing is angels, yes, they're holy. Second, they're close to God. Third, they're awesome. They're awesome in terms of they fill people with awe. We're not doing ourselves a favor if we ignore that. And I think that this point, they're holy, they're near to God, and then thirdly, they're awesome, is very important because when you look at how people think about angels in our culture, they're not awesome. Not in the real sense of awesome. If you look at people who meet angels, Jacob and David and Samson's parents and Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, what happens? They're filled with fear. They fall on their face. They try to hide. If they could, they would run and hide. This being that visits them just makes them feel small and sinful and little, and they almost want to run. Now, indeed, angels do strengthen God's people. They're a comfort to us. But if you look at the picture in our culture that when an angel visits, it makes you warm and fuzzy, that's probably Satan coming more as an angel of light than it is a real angel encounter. Because when we see angel encounters in the Bible, it's people falling on their face, people struck with amazement. It's not so much warm and fuzzy. And we can have those encouraging feelings that even right now, angels around us are working and supporting and helping. But if you saw one, you'd fall on your face right now. Matter who you are, that happened to believers. They were filled with awe. Most likely, at least we'd fall on our face. I don't know if literally, but there would certainly be an awe and a trembling that this messenger from God came. Well, the point is, let's think about how the Hebrews thought about angels. We don't think much about them. They were somewhat obsessed with them. They probably thought of them like superheroes or meeting a celebrity. Imagine what you would feel like if you met a very, very famous person that you were interested in. They are more interested in them than we are. You can think of the way people look at celebrities when it comes to the magazines at the checkouts and the gossip websites and the Instagram and the unhealthy obsession with celebrities. Well, they would have something of an unhealthy sort of obsession with angels, a big deal to them. But now we see the author of Hebrews, he uses the Bible to say, yeah, angels are great. They're amazing. But Jesus is far better. Verse 4, it might surprise you. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now the surprising thing might be, well, was Jesus less than the angels then to start out? Well, if you jump ahead to chapter 2, verse 7 and 2, verse 9, it says Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. What does that mean? That's the truth of the incarnation of Jesus. That's the truth of him being born a man, humbling himself, being made lower than the angels in terms of becoming Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He walked on this earth. And so with what we just talked about, the angels then are in heaven serving the Lord God, and he has come down to this earth. And so having become, so already existing, and then having become better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. This is speaking of the coming of Jesus Christ, him visiting the earth, going to the lowest place, actually even to the cross, which is just we can't grasp how much lower that is than the angels. He went to the cross. He laid down his holy life in perfect love for sinners so that those who believe in him, they have their sins purged away. And so now, there's this whole list of comparisons. Though Jesus made himself low, he's actually now so much, he's in this position now, and actually in all eternity past, he's better than all of creation. And a comparison is being made. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You're my son, today I've begotten you"? And again, "I'll be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." That's what we call a rhetorical question. That's the kind of question where the obvious expected answer is no. So maybe we say to the children, "Are you going to drive home from church today?" We're joking around with them. They're interested in cars. They like the idea of driving. And we say, "Are you going to drive us home from church?" And then you say, "Well, of course not. I don't have my license. I'm not 16 years old yet. I can't drive the car home." That's like this kind of question. It's the kind of question where you know the answer is no right away. To which of the angels did he ever say, "You're my son"? None. He never said that to an angel. He only has one son. God has one son. But now, notice in your Bible, many of these verses, they're in what we call italics. The letters are slanted. And probably a lot of Bibles, they have references in the side column here. And that's because the author to the Hebrews is taking quotes from the Old Testament. He's reading through the Old Testament of the Bible, and inspired by the Holy Spirit, he's using all prophecies. And he's showing from the Old Testament, he's proving who Jesus is. And he's actually proving that those various ways from verse 1, they're all pointing to who Jesus is, that he's better than the angels. And the first quote, "Today you're my son," is actually from Psalm 2, verse 7. That's a psalm that points forward to the anointed one, the Messiah coming. God's people knew that a king would come who would be better than David and better than Solomon. It's interesting when you look at "Today you are my son," that was actually spoken by God also in a way to Solomon. That Solomon, he said to David, "He's going to be like a son to me." That the Lord would take care of him specially. Sadly, Solomon, though, would go his own way. God would make him like his son, but Solomon would turn his back. Isn't Solomon a confusing example to us? He's supposed to be wise. As many blessings poured out on him. God makes him like a son. He's even given wisdom, like Jesus has wisdom. Yet in the end, Solomon, being a man, he goes his own way. He turns his back for a time, and we do believe that he's an object of God's grace in the end. But like a fool, even though he's given sonship, he wanders off, and because of that, his son Rehoboam's even worse, and the kingdom splits, and things start to fall apart. But the real hope of Psalm 2 and those prophecies then is that it's not just David and Solomon who are sons, because they keep failing, they keep messing up, they keep sinning in the Old Testament, things keep falling apart, and they still do. Sadly, even with believers, don't they? They fall apart. We're not the sons that we should be of God. But then instead now, Hebrews is focusing us on this one real son and saying, if you read between the lines, Hebrews is saying Psalm 2 is only ultimately really about Jesus. "Today you are my son." That there's a claim there that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the singular, the only true Son of God, that none of us can be sons of God in the sense, in our own strength or in our own righteousness, the way that he did. That even the wisest man who ever walked the face of this earth, Solomon, even he couldn't be the son that the Son of God is. And he says, "Today I have begotten you. Today I have begotten you." Well, what does that mean? Is the Father speaking to the Son and saying, "Today, like a baby's born on this one day, Jesus, the Son of God, was born, and that was his first day of existence. Well, it can't mean that, that the day that the Lord Jesus was born and put in the manger and then the angels sang, this can't refer to that as his first day of existence, because you just look at the surrounding verses and it's telling us that this Son of God, he in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth. That he was the creator. It says in the verses around this, he doesn't age. It says he never changes. Later it'll say in Hebrews, the Lord Jesus, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. No, actually, when it speaks of the begottenness of the Son, it's actually pointing not to a beginning, but it's pointing actually, in a sense, to his whole life in a nutshell, from his birth, but then especially on to his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And it's saying that in all of that, he's declared to be the Son of God. Romans 1 verse 4. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. When you think of the begottenness of Jesus, at least in this verse and in this sense, there's other passages that speak of eternal begottenness. But it's better to see this referring actually to the whole life and ministry of Jesus Christ, and that in his time on this earth, he had the name that's above every name. You know how when a child is born, we give them a name? And that name, in the Bible especially, is about reputation. They would give them a name, actually, that was supposed to line up with who they were supposed to be. Well, here, the begottenness of Jesus Christ. Remember when God talks about Jesus as his Son. Does anybody remember when God the Father speaks from heaven? Think about that. It's that is baptism. There's a voice from heaven that says, "This is my beloved Son." Then there's at his transfiguration on that mountain when he meets with Moses and Elijah. This is my beloved Son, hear him. And then especially in the resurrection, Romans 1 verse 4 is saying he's declared to be the beloved Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. So because when Jesus died on the cross, he had to be risen, because he was righteous, because he was holy, it's a sign of the Father's perfect love, and it's his name being displayed. And it's his begetting, in a sense, his whole life put together, the pattern of it shows and proves this is not a son. This is not a David or a Solomon. This is the only Son. And the proof of that is in the way he walked and talked and lived, that he never sinned once. You know, if somebody, imagine, were born and they went through their whole life on this earth with no sin, we can hardly imagine that. We could only imagine one. But say somebody were born in a few weeks and that child never sinned, we would have to say, well, that child must be a son of God. That must be a perfect, righteous one. But that person doesn't exist, do they? Nobody's done that. None of us. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. But this one, Jesus Christ, he is the Son. And it's proving then that he's singular. He's the only one. Jesus is God. He's beloved of the Father. And it even says, for when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let the angels of God worship him. So the point is that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, though he became that humble child and went to the cross, through that process and that resurrection and that ascension, which was a stamp on his righteousness, that the Father said, angels, you need to worship this Jesus. Now that was revolutionary for a Hebrew, for a Jew. We have to understand that they would think the angels are way up here, and maybe Jesus is this rabbi. Maybe Jesus is a good teacher. Sure, he did some miracles. But this is sort of a key proof. It's saying he's utterly different. God said to the angels, you need to worship the Son. And what does that mean? God is a jealous God. He doesn't let anybody else worship anybody else. Never says worship a person. He never says worship an angel. He never says worship Gabriel or Michael, or he never says pray to a saint or bow down to a picture. God hates that. But look what God's saying here. He's saying angels, high and mighty beings, amazing parts of the creation, worship the Son. How much more us? If God says angels, you need to worship the Son, angels, you need to bow to Jesus Christ, then every one of us even more needs to worship the Son. You know that the end of Psalm 2 is? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Bow down before Jesus the Son. Worship him. God does not allow worship of anyone but himself. And so this argument is coming to a Hebrew and it's saying Jesus needs to be worshipped. He's contrasted with the angels. They're made, they're created in verse 7. He makes them spirits. He makes them like fire. And that's a powerful and a mysterious picture, especially think of an ancient person. They would look at fire and they would say, fire is so useful. It gives us heat and it gives us light, and yet it's so dangerous. Forest fires and houses burning down. And angels are like that in some way. We can't touch them. They're amazing. They're like fire. They're these ministering spirits even more that build up. And they're beyond our imagination somehow. We can't even hardly grasp what is fire. How does it work? That was mystical to them. Strange. But these verses are saying, even though angels are like that, even though they're amazing and mystical and strange and powerful like a fire, Jesus is better. And here's the whole point. You don't have to remember all the details of this verses, but remember this. Jesus, the Son of God, is in a different category. He's not just a nice rabbi, not just some healer or teacher. He's not just an angel. Yes, he's humble and lowly. Didn't look like much to people, but he's in a different category. Children, have you ever had to do maybe an exercise for your schoolwork where you had to put things in the right categories? Maybe you have to sort things in a school workbook. You have to put maybe your toys, you have to sort them and put them in the right category. Or you like to do that. You like to go through your Legos, maybe, and you want all the red ones in a pile, and all the yellow ones in a pile, and all the white ones in a pile. And some children like to do that. Put things in categories. Some people sort their candies. Maybe they get a bowl of M&Ms, and right away their first instinct is, I want them in categories. I want them in different colors. Sorted. Right. Or maybe you think of at work. Doesn't it seem that in many workplaces, people are in different categories? You think of especially the tensions between management and employees. They're one category, the management. The employees are another category. And then maybe there's the temporary workers at the bottom. And people get treated differently. What we have to understand is one of the first things people need when it comes to Jesus Christ is they need to put Jesus Christ in the right category. People get Jesus wrong. They make Jesus too much like us, or they make the angels too much like God, or they make things of this world like God's. Don't we all do that? We look for our own satisfaction. We put our trust and our hope in things of this world, and we elevate them and we make idols out of them, don't we? We put things in the wrong categories by nature. We lift up gifts of God, and maybe angels aren't the biggest deal for us, but maybe it's other things. Maybe it's even your reputation. You want to be seen as a good parent or a good person, and you make an idol of that. Maybe it's even your children. You make an idol of that. You lift things from this earth. You look to them and you love them so much that they became objects of your worship. Maybe it's money, expectations. Maybe it's even health. You make an idol out of health. All these things get put in the wrong categories. Aren't we just bad sorters by nature, getting things upside down, backwards. But God says Jesus is so high that even the angels should worship him. He is God. Jesus is the best. He is the brightest. He is the greatest. He's better than we imagine. And the call is, focus your heart on him. Look to Jesus. He's your forgiveness. He's the center of our worship. We need to give our glory to him. And if the angels are called to bow to him, how much more we are. We should be praying in his name. We should be looking to him. We should be singing to his glory. We should be fixing our hearts and our minds and our thoughts more and more and more on Jesus Christ, lifting him up and letting the other things fall low. And so, even as we come for worship today, let's use worship and singing these songs, praying, and gathering in the Lord's house as a way where we start the week by saying, Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, you're better than angels. We love you, we praise you, and we worship you, for you are our salvation. Amen. Let us pray.